Thank you, Richard. Why don't we pray as we come to look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you have given us your living word. Father, we pray that we might, by the power of your Spirit, feel the sharpness of your word this morning at work in our souls, leading us to honour Christ. Amen. A couple of quick additional book plugs. The Teaching Matthew book that I recommended, John's got a whole pile of copies of those, so you might want to pick that up. And unless you're rich, don't buy The Hole in Our Holiness, because I'm giving it away on my blog next week. So I run a little blog and give away books every week to try and encourage people to read Christian books. So especially if you're a student, you might want to check that out. andysstudy.com, andysstudy.com, and you can win some Christian books. It's just my way of getting people to read them. Anyway, trivia over. Matthew 24. The UK government recently put out a set of projections for life expectancy into the 2050s. You will be pleased to know, perhaps, that if you were born in the 70s or the 80s, you can look forward on average to living until you are over 90. Meanwhile, the world is full of apocalyptic predictions. Perhaps some of you remember the Mayan prophecy that caused much news generation in December last year, that the end of the world would be on the 21st of December 2012. All those people who did not bother with their Christmas shopping were disappointed. Well, two very trivial illustrations that demonstrate two attitudes that throughout history human beings have kind of veered between. Sometimes we act, don't we, as if the world is solid and unchanging, and in Tolkien's words, everything will continue much as it has done this last age. And sometimes we act as if death and destruction and apocalypse are just around the corner. And here in Matthew 24, it seems the disciples start out with the first view. Everything continues as it has done this last age. The whole section that we've been looking at from chapter 21 to now has been in the temple, and the temple has shaped the kind of context and what's gone on there. Well, in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus leaves the temple. He's just sold this whole series of stories pointing out the corruption of the temple, the wickedness of the priests, the kind of twisting of the sacrifices. He leaves the temple. He's not just heading off for a bite to eat. He is walking away from the temple. He is rejecting the men who run this place. It was meant to point to the greatness, to the mercy of God, but they have so corrupted it that it is hiding and obscuring the goodness of God. Now, I'm sure the disciples understood that Jesus disapproved of the temple authorities. They've seen him in conflict with them for most of the 3 years of his ministry. But the disciples are still in awe of the temple itself. As they walk away, they look back. They point out to him, verse 1, the magnificent buildings of the temple complex. Look at that. Isn't it huge? Isn't it magnificent? They're like me. I'm a yokel from the north. You know, I visit St. Helens Bishopsgate and I walk around and go, wow, the cheese grater. Isn't it massive? For the disciples, despite the failings of the men who ran it, the temple building itself represented security, solidity, something unchanging in an uncertain world. Well, I imagine Jesus, almost without even bothering to turn around, kind of waving his hand in the vague direction of the temple complex, as he says, verse 2, do you see all these things? All this stuff? Well, it might look very impressive now. But a day will come when it won't just fall into disrepair. It will be completely and utterly ruined. No two stones will remain joined together. It will just be a pile of jumbled rocks. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he always blows the bubble, doesn't he, on human complacency. His regular themes of death and judgment are designed to leave us in no doubt that all our fantasies of security and safety are just that. They're only fantasies. The illusions of solidity we create for ourselves with our nice houses, our, you know, decent pensions, our solid wood furniture, our German-made cars, it's all a dream. Even the most magnificent palaces of stone and steel will one day be thrown down. Not surprisingly, it doesn't take long before the disciples want to ask some follow-up questions. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, his disciples came to him privately. From an unquestioned confidence in the solidity of the temple, they're suddenly overtaken with all sorts of doubts and questions. When will this happen, they clamour. Tell us the signs we need to watch out for that you are coming and that the final judgment, the end of the age, is upon us. They've been shaken out of their complacency. Their world won't go on and on. Death and judgment are at hand and their readiness and response matter. But just as there's a spiritual danger in imagining that nothing in your life will ever change, so there is also a spiritual danger in believing that the end of the world is just around the corner. So Jesus doesn't answer the disciples' question. I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 3, he actually answers the opposite question. They ask, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus tells them a whole bunch of things that are not the sign of the end of the age. Verse 6, wars and rumours of wars are not signs of the apocalypse. Nations and kingdoms coming and going are not signs of the return of the Lord Jesus. Famines are not things, verse 7, to alarm us. Earthquakes do not signal that the end is nigh. All these things, verse 8 tells us, are just the beginnings of birth pains. And as those of you who have had a baby will know, it can be a very long time from that first Braxton Hicks contraction to the moment when you hold a newborn in your arms. You see, the truth Jesus is conveying to his disciples and to us in this passage is this. Terrible events are not a sign of Jesus' return. That's the core teaching of this passage. Terrible events are not a sign of Jesus' return. Apparently, magnitude 6 earthquakes are supposed to happen every 3 days. Last month, there were 4 in 3 days. Apparently, more than 100 UFOs have been seen along the India-China border recently. We had the largest Atlantic hurricane on record last year. President Obama was re-elected, and Palestinians and Israelis are fighting each other. According to more than one of my friends on Facebook, and I had some odd Facebook friends, admittedly, these things are giant neon signs that Jesus is about to come back. Now, apart from a massive failure to understand statistics and probability, and an almost willful misreading of history, because the Palestinians and the Israelis and their predecessors have not stopped fighting each other for 3,500 years, some of my friends have clearly just not read Matthew 24 very carefully. They are being alarmed by these things when Jesus says we must not be alarmed by them. For the disciples, of course, the most terrible event in their lifetimes came 37 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 by General Titus, acting on the orders of the Emperor Vespasian. I think there's a picture of one of a whole series of very famous pictures that have been done by artists throughout history. It was a terrible event, brutal and vicious. It's the last historical event described in the scriptures before Christ's return, which is why, as we're going to see this evening, that return could now be at any time. But the terrible siege and slaughter in Jerusalem are used by Jesus here as an example of why awful things happening in the world are not to be taken as a sign of his return. Let's take a look at verses 15 to 21. I think there may be is there a heading, Johnny, for this? Brilliant. Okay, so that's the summary that's on your handout. It's just on the screen for you. When the Romans invaded a city, they brought their imperial standards with them, the massive eagle flags of their legions. These idolatrous symbols of pagan rule would desecrate God's city, and especially if they came there, they would desecrate the temple. They would make it unholy. They were pagan symbols. In AD 70, it wasn't actually the first time that that had happened. It had been prophesied, according to verse 15, 700 years earlier by the prophet Daniel. And in fact, had first been fulfilled when the Greeks invaded the city. A guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, 250 AD. The temple had been invaded before by abominations that caused desolation. So, if you were a Christian in Jerusalem in AD 70, as many were, what should you do when you see the Roman soldiers bearing down on the city? What should you do? Jesus is very clear. It's not a rhetorical question. What should you do? You should flee. You should run away. Don't go and get, it's like a fire drill, isn't it? Do not stop to collect your personal possessions. Make straight for the exits. Why? Why should you do that? Because it's not the end. See, if the destruction of Jerusalem had heralded the end of the world, it would have been pretty stupid and pointless to run to the mountains, wouldn't it? Because it would also be the end of the world in the mountains. Okay. It's not rocket science, this stuff, is it? Verses 19 and 20 tell us that for all the distress and suffering of that terrible siege, which was to most of us, I guess, unimaginably awful, we've never seen anything like that other than through the kind of safe medium of a TV screen. For all that it was awful, it wasn't the end of the world. Some people are confused a little bit, I think, by verse 21. Great tribulation shut has not been from the beginning of the world and never will be. I don't think Jesus is trying to compare the suffering of Jerusalem and its siege to the Holocaust or the siege of Stalingrad or the Battle of the Somme or some other great human tragedy. He's not saying it's the worst ever in terms of casualties or the percentage of population killed or anything like that. What was unique was the theological significance of the suffering. Now, we all know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple no longer worked. It was abolished in that sense. It no longer pointed to what God was going to do because God had come and done it. But its destruction was a final harsh statement, if you like, a brutal statement, a judgment by God that this building no longer mattered at all. It was no longer of any interest to God. For all that, though, it was not the end of the world. You see how Jesus is using this as an example here. If even the destruction of a system which had stood for over 1,000 years as the way in which people would rightly relate to God and meet him and have their sins forgiven, if even the destruction of that did not herald the end of the world, then neither do earthquakes or wars or climate change or gay marriage or any of the other events of our day. I'm not saying those things aren't bad. I'm not saying that they don't matter. I'm not even saying we shouldn't see them as reminders of our broken world, of its need for a saviour, as the beginnings of the birth pains. But it is to say our response to terrible events in the world should not be the theological equivalent of chicken licking, running round mindlessly, calling out that the sky is falling down. Indeed, when Jesus does return, he says it will be unmistakable. It will not be out in a field. It will not be hidden in an inner room. It will not be, as at least one US Christian website thinks, requiring a webcam permanently focused on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. You can go and see it. It's called the Messiah Cam or something, I think, on the internet. Okay, they've got a permanent feed from the Mount of Olives to the laptops of the world so nobody misses it when Jesus comes back. Okay. They've not read Matthew 24. He will come on the clouds of heaven, verse 30. All people will see it. It will be, verse 27, like lightning illuminating the whole sky. The sound will be like a trumpet, the loudest instrument of Jesus' day. The people of God will be gathered from all the corners of the earth, verse 31, and the sun, moon, and stars themselves will be affected, verse 29. Okay. Jesus uses what seems like every example he can possibly think of to show that his return will be sudden and visible. You don't have to look out for it. You're not going to miss it. When will it happen? Well, we're told, verse 29, immediately after a time of distress. But of course, our whole age from 2,000 years ago until today is a time of distress, isn't it? It will happen at the end of a time of war and famine and wickedness, which sounds like all the time. All of these things, you see, always remind us that the return of Jesus could be now. But none of them is ever a sign that Jesus' return will be today or tomorrow or next week or next month specifically. The other verse is worth having a quick look at verse 14 at this point. Again, this is something that sometimes confuses people. It seems to suggest in verse 14 that the gospel has to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations before the end will come, and people kind of get a bit twitchy about when that is. Seems to me that's what's happened by Acts chapter 28. By Acts chapter 28, the gospel has gone to Rome. It has been proclaimed to all the nations of the world at the time. Okay, we are not dependent for the Lord Jesus to come back on the work of Wycliffe Bible translators getting the scriptures out in every known language ever. Okay. Sometimes you might hear things from sort of Bible translators who are trying to get sort of money off you to suggest that Jesus can't come back until the gospel's gone to the whole. I don't think that's what it. The gospel has gone to the whole world in any sort of meaningful sense of that term in the Bible. It could be at any time. Okay, then. The big fact to learn from this passage is that terrible things in the world are not a sign of Jesus' return. Fortunately for us, however, Jesus doesn't just give us the fact, he also draws out for us the implications for our lives of the fact that his coming is always just around the corner and never predictable by events. So for the rest of our time together, we're just going to see three things we shouldn't do in the light of that and one thing we should do. Three things we shouldn't do, one thing we should do. Number one, don't be deceived by people who prey on your fears. Have a look back at verse 5 of chapter 24, where Jesus says, "Watch out that no one leads you astray." Ideas of being deceived, of being led astray, of not understanding are really, really important in these verses, in this chapter. The destruction of the temple and every other big event in history that shakes the world will, Jesus says, bring forth false prophets who proclaim themselves to be Messiah. And 2,000 years of history have proved that Jesus was not wrong. Every time there's a disaster in the world, someone arises, don't they, to offer salvation, to present themselves as God's anointed king, come to rescue people. Some of those people, the leaders of cults and sects, actually claim to be the Lord Jesus, don't they? I guess most of us have contact with sort of groups like that, or maybe have sort of heard of them or met people who are in those groups. I don't think for most of us that's the big problem, is it? For most of us, I think far more dangerous are the false prophets of verse 24 of the passage, who do not claim to be Jesus, in fact they claim to be followers of Jesus, but who appear at times of trouble, which is all the time, and look like they're offering an escape from the evil world with all its terrible chaos. Now we see a lot of those, don't we? People who preach a message that says followers of Jesus should not be sick and should be prosperous. They're like that, aren't they? They're offering you a rescue from the bitterness of this life that Jesus does not offer. They're false prophets. People who preach that the Christian message can be accommodated so that we can believe the things our culture believes about stuff like abortion or sexuality or euthanasia. They're like that, aren't they? They're offering you a way to avoid persecution and hardship and hostility as a Christian that Jesus does not offer you. They're false prophets. People who say that Christians can shut ourselves up behind the walls of our churches and that we do not have to go out into the world to proclaim Jesus as Lord and be kind and generous to the poorest and neediest and most messed up. They're like that, aren't they? They are offering us a way out of suffering and hardship that Jesus does not offer. All of those people prey, don't they, on our fears. Our fears that the world is an evil place that will contaminate me if I go out into it. Our fears that somehow the world can hurt me beyond repair. Our fears that my wealth and my health and my insurance policies are better able to protect me from death and judgment than Jesus is. Fear is a really powerful motivation, isn't it? The fear created by the terrible things that will happen in the world will be exploited, Jesus says, by false teachers, and it will be very effective. Verse 5 says, many people will be affected. Verse 10, many will turn away from the faith. Verse 12, the love of many, in some translations, most, will grow cold. Now, Jesus is not in the business of percentages. He's not trying to say that 10% or 30% or 60% of the people at St. Helens or at Christchurch Liverpool or anywhere else will follow him or fail to follow him through their lives. That's not what he's doing. What he is doing is contrasting many people with verse 13, the one who stands. Whatever else happens, whatever anybody else does, whatever William Taylor does or Chris Fishlock does or any of your best friend does, whatever anybody else does, you are to stand firm, Jesus says. However many other people at some point succumb to those who offer an easy way out by preying on our fears, we are not to join them. Don't join them. Be the one who stands. There's many deceitful messengers out there who look like they are offering a way of avoiding hardship or persecution or death. Maybe one of the motivations that lies behind those people who left in 1 John. The departed. But those people don't. They don't actually offer you a way of avoiding bad things. In fact, what they offer, if they call you to sort of do something other than following Jesus through the path of engaging with and loving and speaking to a broken world, what they're really offering is just a path to certain destruction. Don't be deceived by people who prey on your fears. Secondly, don't be tempted to abandon your faith. Don't be tempted to abandon your faith. In a messed up world where evil abounds and disaster surrounds us every day, there is great temptation, isn't there? Jesus tells us in verse 10, at that time many will turn away from the faith. Does this refer to some great age of apostasy in which millions of Christians walk away from Jesus? No, I don't think so. The time when many will abandon their faith is the time of wars. The time when many will abandon their faith is the time of famine. The time when many will abandon their faith is the time of earthquakes and persecutions. It is today. And every day of every one of the generations of Christians that have gone before us and all those who will come after us until Christ returns. Now, for some of us, the thing that tempts us to abandon our faith, our confidence in Christ, is a big thing. Maybe you read the horrors of the Holocaust and conclude, as many have done, that the arguments justifying God in the face of such evil are not only inadequate, they are of the devil. How one writer puts it. For others, I guess for most, the thing that tempts us to walk away from Christ actually, in the global scheme of things, is pretty tiny. It's just big to us. A suicide of a friend, the loss of a job, crushing of a hope. For yet others, the thing that destroys their confidence, their faith, is directly related to being a Christian. A hardship, a persecution. A hatred from someone, perhaps even someone we love very much, which seems so unbearable, we would rather leave Christ than endure the hatred. And if we give in to those temptations, Jesus is saying, you won't be alone. You'll be following a path that's been trodden by many thousands before you. Many, many have done this. But you will be eternally lonely. Or whatever the thing that makes people turn away, whether it's the persecution or the personal hardship or the absence of God in this messed up world that you feel, whatever you turn to instead of Jesus, it will, verse 35, pass away. I just think it's just so easy, isn't it, to give up our trust in Christ for something that seems to offer better protection from whatever makes us afraid. To swap the hardship that comes from persevering for him for not preaching the gospel in your workplace and sharing the good news with those around you. To swap the challenge of single faithful chastity for the temporary arms of a lover. To exchange the gospel message of sacrifice for a prosperity gospel of wealth today. It's easy to make the exchange. That is why Jesus says so many people will make it. It's easy because there's part of our hearts, isn't there, that wants to make it. A bit of us. Though we may have been Christians and committed to following Jesus for many years. It's easy because there are demonic false messiahs and false prophets who will do anything, even try and perform deceitful miracles to draw God's people away from him. Now the good news is, and Jesus just hints at that here, it's not a big thing in the passage, but the good news is, he talks about the elect. The great news of this passage is that if you are one of God's people, what will happen is you will listen to Jesus' warnings, and you will not walk away. So the way he stops you from walking away, it's not sort of magic. It is by drawing his people to listen to the warnings of Scripture so that we do not walk away. So don't be worried this morning and think, oh, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? If you want to listen to the warning, then you are one of the elect. You are one of those people who will never walk away. And you know because you want to listen to what Jesus says. It's easy to walk away, but it's foolish. Because everything else is going to pass away. Thirdly, don't be surprised by the bitterness of those who do walk away. It's only one little bit of the passage, but it's particularly striking in the light of the stuff we've been doing in 1 John, so it's worth a look. It's not just the out-and-out pagans who hate Christian people. Have a look at verse 10 of our passage. Jesus says, throughout the age of earthquakes and wars and famines, people will turn away from the faith, and they will betray one another and hate one another. They will hate both those they have rejected, the Christians they've walked away from, and they will hate the other people who have walked away from Jesus. They'll hate everybody. I don't know about you, as I get older, I find I know more and more people who have jacked in the Christian faith. And a larger number who still describe themselves as Christians, but who either live or believe or both in ways that are not what Jesus taught, who are antichrist. In 1 John terms. Now, fortunately, such people are wonderfully outnumbered by those I know who are coming to faith in Christ or clinging on to faith in Christ. But one of the saddest things I see is the bitterness of those people who have walked away against God, against other Christians, against other people who have walked away. You see it writ large, don't you, in the web forums and bulletin boards. Go and buy any Christian book on Amazon and then look at the kind of comments of the forum underneath and the questions, and it'll be full of people who have walked away, and they are bitter and hateful. They rail against the legalism with which they were treated by Bible people. Now, there's a bit of legalism about, isn't there? But mostly it's just hatred for people who wouldn't let them do or believe whatever they wanted. Mostly it's hatred for people who said, you know what, being a follower of Jesus actually means trying to follow him. And it's not rocket science, is it? Now, it's worth saying at this point, isn't it, that just because we're persecuted doesn't mean we're faithful followers of Jesus. So plenty of us are persecuted, aren't we, for no reason other than our own stupidity and insensitivity. And we do need to be careful about that. But in this world of suffering and messed upness, don't be surprised if following Jesus attracts the hatred of others, especially those who started down the path and then turned aside. Don't be surprised by that. Three things then not to do in a world of terrible events. But let's finish positively with one thing Jesus says we should do in this world. In this world where almost all the things that happen are like a massive global PA system, announcing the need for judgment and salvation, crying out, and yet none of them telling us exactly when the final day will be. What should we do? We should put our trust in Jesus' eternal words. Do put your trust in Jesus' eternal words. We live, I think, in a world of cheap words. And it's so easy to write and email and text and tweet and all the rest of it that words are cheap. And we should treat words, shouldn't we, many of them, with a healthy dose of scepticism in our world. You know, so when that repeatedly uncreditworthy client tells you that the check is in the post, a healthy degree of scepticism is in order. When someone who splits up with you says, it's not you, it's me, they don't mean that. Just saying. And in particular, Jesus says, we should ignore any words about the end of the world that don't match up with what he has to say. Wherever there is a carcass, verse 28 tells us, vultures will gather. That's a weird verse, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is, listen, whenever any bad stuff happens in the world, whenever there's a body, there's a carcass, something dies, well, then false teachers will swarm around it like vultures, trying to make the most of it, trying to feed off it. Whenever anything bad happens. So Jesus says, listen, if they try to tell you to go to this room, if they say this conference or this place of revival is the place to go to see miracles and escape the trials of the world, do not believe them. If they say this campaign is the thing to do, that will suddenly make everybody in your city love all the Christians and think you're amazing, don't believe them. Instead, put your confidence in the explanations of Jesus, whose words will never pass away. That none of the things that happen in our world, however terrible they may seem, are things you can use to predict the end. And nor are they things that point to God not being present in the world and not being at work. The world's full of pronouncements, isn't it? About the end of the world, about suffering, about judgment. People say all sorts of stuff. They're all deeply contradictory. The world and our lives are full of experience of hardship and suffering and pain and trial, but none of those testimonies and none of those experiences are on their own reliable guides to the end in any way. Only Jesus' words are to be trusted on this subject. Jesus says the final great event before his return will be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I think this is what's going on in verses 33 and 34. It's worth a quick look at those. They seem a little bit complicated at first sight. We'll start in verse 32. That's the fig tree. There's a lesson to learn from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. This is assuming that Jesus hasn't cursed this particular fig tree and killed it off. Okay. But the other fig trees. Okay, so they put out leaves and you know that summer is near. So, when you see all these things, you know that he, I think better there, it actually, is near, right at the very gates or at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what's Jesus talking about? I think he's talking about two different things in the two different verses. So in verse 33 he's saying, when you see all the kinds of things that are in verses 29 to 31... well, then you know Jesus has come back. When it is really, really obvious, when all this stuff happens that is totally unmistakable and unmissable, then Jesus has returned. But this generation, verse 34, will not pass away until all these things take place. And you're like, well, they're all dead, so that can't be Jesus' return. These things there is the destruction of the temple and all that kind of stuff. 1,942 years ago, 43 years ago, the temple was knocked down. The leaves are now out on the fig tree. The temple's gone. That's the sign that the leaves are out on the fig tree. So now you know that it's near. The return of Jesus is coming close. Nothing else has to happen now before Jesus returns. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be 2,000 years. I think the Church of England's worked out the dates for Easter up to about the year 2,600 or something. Okay, so they're obviously not optimistic. You can trust Jesus, though, that nothing else needs to happen and that it will come because his words never pass away, verse 35. That's the big thing here. Just think about the massiveness of that claim for a moment. It's actually the most astonishing thing to say, isn't it? They're not the words of a megalomaniac dictator promising a 1,000-year Reich, are they? It's much more outrageous than that. This is the claim that even when the stars and the planets are dismantled and packed up and rebuilt and the whole cosmos is kind of transformed, Jesus' words will still stand. Isn't that amazing? His words are not temporary, like, I don't know, St. Paul's Cathedral or the pyramids or Alpha Centauri. His word stands forever. Well, maybe you hear that and just think, well, that claim needs some backup, doesn't it? That's a big claim. Well, we're meant to have read the first 23 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, where we see that Jesus' words rebuke the devil, that they heal the sick, that they control the weather, that they raise the dead, and most amazing of all, that they change the cynical and jaded hearts of men and women from unbelief to faith, from hatred to love, from fear to hope. If we keep reading until chapter 28, we'll see that this is the man who defeated death, who rose bodily from the grave, who still speaks, and so whose word stands forever. So whoever we are this morning, we need the truth, don't we, about the end. The mess and chaos of the world around us, and they are disturbing. They are not a sign that the end is coming at any particular moment. The fact that living as a Christian is full of pressure and hardship when we fully engage with loving and preaching to the lost is no reason to give up, to look for an escape. The calling is to stand, to persevere. But the chaos and mess of the world around us is a sign, isn't it, that we live in a place that's not how it's meant to be. A place that is in need of judgment and redemption. A place that God has not abandoned, but to which he sent his Son, whose words will stand forever. So don't give in to fear in the year ahead. Don't be deceived. Put your confidence in Jesus' eternal word, which promises that whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. What does standing firm look like? Well, to find out the answer to that question, you'll have to come back tonight. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do confess to you this morning that we do find our world a frightening place sometimes. That we look around it and we are fearful for ourselves and our children and our grandchildren. That we see all the suffering and the mess, both on the small scale, with our own illnesses and frustrations and challenges in jobs and careers, and in the big picture, with all the violence and suffering and war. Please would you help us this morning not to give in to fear, not to be tempted by those things we see in the false prophets who exploit them, to withdraw into a Christian castle, or to accommodate ourselves as your people to the world. But please would you help us by your Spirit to heed the words of Jesus and stand firm to the end and so be saved. We thank you that your elect, the people you have called, will always listen to your word, take heed of its warnings and be rescued. And we pray that you would give us confidence that we are those people because you move us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.